Well, again, welcome, and we're going to start the service by handing out chewing gum. So we've got the people who normally assist in Lord's Supper now assisting in the chewing of chewing gum, and I'll explain why we're doing that. So, of course, you may not want to have it. You've got dentures and you don't want to chew, or you just don't like chewing gum, or you don't like that type of chewing gum. But for those who want it, we're just going to hand out some chewing gum. We will be picking them up at the end of the sermon during the song, so you may want to keep the little wrap up, because I sat on one after the 9 o'clock service, and fortunately it was in the wrapper, so that was good, and so they'll be redistributed, and you're thinking, what a funny thing to do. So we'll be chewing on the word and chewing on the gum at the same time. Explanations will come not too distant a future. I might start talking because it might take a while to distribute. So we need to keep them moving fairly quickly. Beautiful. Well, as the chewing gum is being distributed and as you're chewing away, I don't know if it's your time. It's extra. So it's sugar-free. So for those of you who can't have sugar, you can actually chew on this one. What would it take for you to be content right now? I won't do it, but it'd be interesting to see who right now would describe their state of being as being content. What would it take? And for many of us, it's usually the next thing. It could be a relationship. I'll be content when I get her or him. If I get the job, the promotion. If I can get that kind of house. If I can move from renting to home ownership. If I can get that lover. If I can just have some money in the bank to make me feel safe, that things are going to be all right. If I gave you, say, $200,000, would that help? Part of you would say, yeah, I'll feel better for some time. And for many of us, though, it really is the driving force, more than you can sometimes imagine, that I'll be content when I get more, whatever the more is. So I want to ponder with you today the whole link between work and wealth and contentment. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at the world in search of life's meaning. And he's looking at it from a certain vantage point with the Bible closed, life under the sun. As best as he can, without reference to God, what kind of conclusions can we draw? And in the end, he keeps telling us that everything is meaningless without God. And here he talks about, we're going to now focus on this particular area of work and wealth. And we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 4, he notices that really so much of our desire for more is driven by greed and envy. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. And I saw all the toil or work and all achievement springs from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's saying envy and greed so often drives our doing. I think you can capture this in three sentences. One, what I have is not enough. Two, I want what you have. And three, I don't want you to have it. That's pretty much envy and greed. They did a study and they showed that people who are on an average income of $50,000 but live in a suburb where the average income is $40,000 see themselves as wealthy. And those who are on $100,000 a year who live in a suburb where the average income is $120,000 see themselves as poor. So much of who we are is defined by those around us. If work and wealth are the meaning to your life, it will be a dead end, and we're going to see why in a number of ways. Not the least is, it's never enough. And you're thinking, I wish I could get to that experience where I could say that. Chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. You don't need a Christian to tell you that. Just go to those who climb to the top of the ladder and they will tell you. I have not found the meaning of life. I am not content. The movie director, I think it's Alan Parker, the British movie director, Alan Parker, was on a boat with some billionaires, three billionaires. Not millionaires, billionaires. That's 1,000 million at least in their pockets. And he said, now that you've made it, what do you want in life? And they all said the same thing. More. More? You've got a billion plus. Why? Because as the writer, it could have written it yesterday, really. This word could have been written yesterday, but it was written 3,000 years ago. And the question is, it's never enough. And the thing about having more is it's always got that double edge to it. In chapter 5, verse 13, the writer reflects again with life under the sun. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. because the love of money is the root of all kind of evils, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. It's one thing never having it and wondering what it would be like, but there's a special pain that comes with having it, enjoying it, then losing it. And that pain can come from all sorts. Misfortune can be sin on the part of the person. We have a number of people at church who have gone into businesses, they've done the right thing, they've paid their taxes, and they've ended up bankrupt. And their life goes on. They weren't shaped by their possessions, and so their life has gone on. And I think of some, their actually life, Christian life, has actually taken off. And then there are those who have lost because of their own foolish choices. I talked to a guy once years ago, and he said, my dad owned 5 houses, but because of his gambling addiction, we now live in a rented house. 5 houses owned in full, but his kids live in a rented house. Why? Because of the sin of gambling. Wealth hoarded brings harm, wealth lost causes harm to the generations of what might have been. And the more can so often lead to just unproductive, expensive lifestyles. In verse 11 of chapter 5, verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. More you have, the more you use. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? Love that little last expression. Now, Ecclesiastes is constantly asking the question about what's the bottom line here? What's the bottom line? What's the gain? What's going to last? Because if it doesn't last, it's not permanent. It has no ultimate value. And you buy your car, your house, your toys, whatever it is. And it doesn't take long before you get used to them. And you either get to the next one and the next one. And before so long, so often, so many of the things aren't experienced. They're just observed. They're sort of feasted on with the eyes. I mean, most people who own boats end up looking at them far more than using them. What's the 2 best days of a boat owner's life? The day he buys the boat and the day he sells it. In between, he's spending all his time wondering, why did I buy it? Why did I buy it? I'm never there. Might as well just take a photo and just put it on the wall and just enjoy the photo, because that's really what you're doing. The search for more can often end up with endless sleepless nights as well. When you have more, you're always worried about losing it, right? Chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. You know, a hard day's work can lead to a really good night's sleep with a clear conscience. But there's a sleep that you're not allowed to have when your stuff becomes your defining identity, and you're so afraid of not losing it, but losing yourself in it. I remember a young Bill Gates, not the Bill Gates to now, he seems to be a much wiser, matured man, but during the 90s, you know, when Microsoft was at the head of the game, way ahead of the game, and, you know, the billions were rolling in, and they were rolling in by the billions. He was asked the question, you know, what do you spend your days thinking about? And he said, I worry about the competition all the time. Isn't that amazing? I was so surprised by that. I spend my days worrying about the competition. And it got me thinking, you know, that in the 90s, I picture two guys. I picture a garbage collector doing a wholesome job, living in a rented 3-bedroom fibro house in Old Man Druitt, having a really good night's sleep. And I think of Bill Gates in the 90s, a younger man, fretting over the worries of the company in his 24-bathroomed house. He's got 24 bathrooms in his house and 23 car spaces in his garage. And I'm thinking, the Gabbo is having a good night's sleep, and there's Bill Gates with his billions fretting at 4 a.m. about the competition. There's a lesson to be learned. You don't need your Bibles open to come to these conclusions. The world will tell you, just keep listening. But the core problem with defining your identity and your meaning and possessions and your work is that you can't take whatever you get anyway with you. We know this. It's almost a cliche, and yet it's true. Chapter 5, verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. You can't take it with you. There was a study done by of British 2,000 British workers not that long ago. And the average employee basically in answering the question said this, that through the course of their life, they had six different jobs. They worked in six different companies. 34% of them had to take on a second job to keep their bills paid off. They had 875 small disagreements and grumbles during their time. They had three major bust-ups or arguments in the workplace. They had 45,500 cups of tea or coffee, 10 job interviews, two periods of serious financial worries, one redundancy, three periods of stress. And after all that, after all the work, the worry, the waiting, the effort, the sweat, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, they get to the end of their life and they end up with a sum total of nothing, zero. Naked you come into your mother's womb, naked you would leave it. That's how it's put in Job. You left your mummy's womb without a name. You leave this earth with nothing to your name. You die in the suit you were born in. Starkers. That's it. It's so humbling. That's why I gave the chewing gum. Let me just ask you now, those who are chewing, is the flavour still there? Oh, that's no good. Well, that was no good at all. I'll ask you in another team. This sermon's obviously not long enough. I must be going through it too. See, what are you nodding for? I was hoping you'd say no. It's extra. They gave you that extra flavour. But you know, by the end of this service, you'll be chewing and it'll be bland and then thrown away. Nothing lasts. Now, of course, that's life under the sun, but life in the sun, with the sun, living for the glory of the sun, the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's different. Then with the things that you earn, that gets invested. What did Jesus say? Don't store your treasures on earth where moth and rust can either lose, deteriorate or have stolen. Now, don't think in those categories. Think long-term. Think on eternal scales. Jesus says, store your treasures in heaven. Be generous. Invest in the kingdom of God. Don't get to the end of your life and think, man, I wish I'd given more for the work of the gospel so that others would know about Christ. Because that's where your treasures will last for the glory of God. But that's jumping ahead of the game. He doesn't want us to go that quickly. He wants us to stay in this depressed zone for a while. And it can be a miserable and lonely life when you make work and wealth the reason why you exist. Chapter 4, verse 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Here's a guy who's working flat out, and at some point in his life, he takes stock and takes that second breath and looks up and says, why am I doing this? And he doesn't seem to have any children. People in his life aren't significant. And it's clearly that it's so dissatisfying. You can't inherit wealth. If you just indulge yourself, it has such a limited value, even at a worldly level. Even if you do give it to your kids and they end up marrying buffheads who divorce them and, you know, half the inheritance goes, or the grandchildren, you know, blow it on drugs or whatever. Even at least you're giving it to somebody. Even that's better than nothing. But here he says, if there's no one to share it with, it loses its value. It's even its here and now value and joy. And just on this theme, how many men in particular have so been desperate to climb the ladder of whatever the ladder is for them? And to so make it that they've been prepared to sacrifice one, two, even three marriages. So neglectful of their kids that they don't even want to be in their dad's company. And sure, they may end up on a mansion on the Gold Coast with an ocean view, but there's no one to visit them. And then they're going to end up in a nursing home anyway. And I tell you, when you go to nursing homes and hospitals, it's such an eye-opener about what matters, because you go to one bed and there's people all around the patient or the elderly, and you go to the other bed and you hear that no one's visited them in months. No matter how wealthy, it's all gone up, chewed up, spat out. And that's why a better way of living is relationships, but we'll get to that a little bit later. The writer of Ecclesiastes ponders what I call concessions in life, good concessions, God-given concessions, and reflections on how life in this world can actually be good. And he picks up the point in Ecclesiastes 4:6 that better one handful with tranquility, peace and contentment, than two handfuls, twice as much, with toil and chasing after the wind. Less is more. given a choice between less with contentment and more with no contentment, you always go for less and contentment, where you think you would, but we so often fall into the other trap. You know, you can buy your 20 cars, but always remember you can only drive one at a time. You can have 20 bedrooms, but you can only sleep on one mattress at a time. That's why I love the interview with Gab and Rita. You can get it on our website as well as getting, you know, the sermons on video and all that. So just remember that and let other people know about it. But we put on some of the interviews on the web, and the Gab and Rita interview was so powerful because it described what many couples go through hitting that brick wall. But you notice not only did they cry out to God and share their burden with their Bible study friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, that was wise, and turned to God in the middle of their grief. But the solution, Gab was honest about even being suicidal at one point, but one of the big issues was the finances, till he got to the point where they decided together to sell the house, to downsize. And with the downsizing came much more peace and contentment. So I want to say, friends, some of us, our eyes have been bigger than our wallets can afford, and we've overreached, and we're paying the price. And I tell you, one of the great Christian killers, the killer of Christian faith and joy, has been over mortgaging or even over renting, where you're in a place you just can't afford. And it's time to live with less and have a better quality of life that takes the stress off, that allows you to do the things that are important, not the least relationships. But you discover that relationships are so important, and those who pursue wealth and work so often get to the end of their life and the classic regret. No one on their deathbed ever says, gee, I wish I worked harder. But they always regret, I wish I loved my family better. I wish I served Jesus better. I wish I invested in the age to come more. Well, here's a reminder to us. In Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9, it's often used in marriage services. Just again, a human observation that anyone can identify with. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? If you're ever in a blizzard, strip off and hug another human body. Doesn't matter if you're not married to them. There's one of the few exceptions where you're allowed to do it, so you can live. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Just wise observations, isn't it? Two is better than one. We generally know that. Because at any point, one of us is up and one of us is down. If you have no friends, if you're not in marital relationships, you don't have the comfort of another being there for you. And you don't have the privilege of being there for them. I've known two guys in this year in their early 50s who've had heart attacks. One of them died and the other one didn't. And you know why, don't you? The one who is alive was because he came home after boot camp and started to feel some indigestion and listlessness, and his wife decided to call the ambulance. There was another to speak to his situation. It came and he's alive. The other, a brother of my friend, died in Thailand alone. He lectured there in the University of Thailand, and he died, and they only found his body 3 days after. There was no one there, again, heart attack, no one there to call the ambulance, to take him to the hospital. You know, white single males who live alone have the shortest lifespan. I'd like to encourage, if you're not in a relationship with someone, don't live on your own. Ladies, flat with other ladies. Men, flat with other men. I always think it's just counter to the very essence of what God wants for us. He wants us to be in community. He's a God who is in community within himself. He is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've made in his image. It's why we do things in pairs. It's why Jesus sent them off two by two, not one by one. It's why when you're welcoming new people and you think, oh, there's a person standing on their own, don't just go by yourself. Pull someone else with you. Say, look, let's go and welcome this person. Because you can share the conversation. If it gets that awkward pause, you've got someone else to bounce off. Life's so much better when there's two. I've been so learning this lesson afresh when I visit Sarkis and Dragana in hospital. Their 14-year-old son has got major spinal injury. And, you know, their whole world is now consumed by a space of 3 meters by 3 meters where their son lays in bed. And it's been beautiful to see this couple together working to the care of their child. You know, one's, you know, helping each other, giving each other a break because it's very exhausting. When one ups, one, the other one's down. When the other one's down, the other one's up and encouraging each other. And they work such a beautiful teamwork together. How much harder that would be if that was a single parent family. Which means then for the rest of us, we've got to have a special eye to care for the single parents of our church. It's much tougher for them. And three is better than two. You know that Sunday, that's why we do church. That's why God locates us in relationships. We need each other. It is the great arrogance of Western Christians that think they can do it alone. You can't do it alone. You can't be a godly Christian and cut off relationships. Now, that Sunday you choose not to turn up, that was the Sunday where you could have reached out and helped someone out of the pit of depression. That Sunday you choose not to come could have been the Sunday someone could have reached out to you and blessed you. But you missed it. Rick Warren has this lovely phrase, we are better when we are together. We are better when we are together. I love that phrase. I want to talk to you guys. You know when you're in your 20s, 30s and 40s, especially when the kids come and you're very tired and exhausted, the wives will naturally gravitate to relationships. I notice it's the time when guys lose their friendships. And wives, you've got to be part of this journey. You've got to help those guys be in relationship with other brothers. I'm not saying they've got to be out every night. I'm not talking about that. You've got to free them. You've got to give them permission. Encourage them to nurture their friendships, especially with our other Christian brothers. It's been beautiful to see. I notice I'm a little student of life at the moment. I see Sarkis has been in relationship with three other brothers for a long time, Irwin, Sam and Danny. And you know, they've always been in a pact helping each other over the years. When one has gone down, the other ones have lifted them up. So there they were last Tuesday. I heard, I wasn't there, but encouraging Sarkis, strengthening him. Your brothers will keep you honest, they'll keep you strong, they'll keep you encouraged in the Lord. And guys are particularly, because they're exhausted, it takes effort to maintain friendships. And you've got to not fall in the trap of just sitting in front of the TV because it's easier. But that requires the support of a spouse to say, go, I want you to go. I loved it when Sandy said, I really love it when you go and you fellowship with your brothers in Christ, Ray. Okay, relationships are key in living a better life. And that's the better life. He's now moving into the better life along the way. And part of that involves enjoying the good gifts of God, seeing them as blessings from God. I ran into a lady yesterday. I was preaching at the healing ministry on anxiety. And there was a woman who told me her story about her addiction. She's a serious, had long addictive behaviours. She self-harmed. Her life was constantly imploding until about 3 or 4 years ago where she learned to count her blessings. And she learned to see the gifts, the things of this world from a different angle. Her view of herself was essentially one of victim and entitlement. The world owes me. And so she said, this way I'm thinking just gets me into trouble all the time. I'm often depressed, feeling sorry for myself, then, you know, injecting drugs. So what she did was she said, I want to reorient myself. So every day, and she's been doing this for the last 3 years, she thinks of 12 things she can be thankful for. And she emails her friends those things. And she said, I have rewired the way I think. Some of us need to learn this lesson. Dr. Arch Hart talked about joy boosters. And again, research in this whole area has shown that those who go to bed retracing things that they're thankful for live much more happier lives. That's why at the end of our mission vision statement, and I wrote this, it's on the screen, it begins all along the way. After we talk about our mission, this is the generation that we're responsible for. This is the part of the world God has placed for our commitment to share the gospel in. At the end of this long discussion, I put this in. Along the way, we will take time to enjoy life, laugh a lot, love deeply, and delight in God's good creation. Because not enough mission statements have that in it, I reckon. Part of you glorifying God involves enjoying the good things of God. That pleases Him. Just don't turn the good gifts of God and make them idols and define your identity by them. That is what is grievous. That is what will steal your joy. And that is not what God wants for you. Now, but the thing is, you see, you come at these gifts from the wrong angle and you make them the reason why you define who they are, who you are, and God won't, in his kindness, allow you to take pleasure in them. So you may have come into wealth, you may have inherited wealth, you may marry wealth, you may be foolishly gambling and struck a bit of wealth through lotto. Well, God in his kindness won't. If you make it the reason why you exist, this is what's going to happen. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on me. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is a meaningless and a grievous evil. There is a whole world of research now on happiness. There are departments in university, Ivy League universities in the United States, that are dedicated to the study of happiness. Isn't that amazing? And the conclusions are fascinatingly line up with the Bible. Dr. Richard Easterlin of the University of Southern California talks, he's what's called an eminent happiness scholar. Imagine that'd be your title. And they wanted to study again the relationship between people kind of progress, you know, the social lift where people go from generational poverty into working class and into middle class. They wanted to observe that journey and how much satisfaction in life it gives you. And they figured China would be the best place to study because it's gone through a revolution. There's generational poor have now become working class with money and then have moved into middle class. There's a growing middle class in China. It's happening in India as well. And the study followed a whole large group of people from 1990 to 2010. This is the conclusion of the study. They said this: there is no evidence of marked increase in life satisfaction to match the rise in prosperity during that period. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you can get that, but what he's saying is, it's not that there's no life satisfaction. Of course there is. You go from generational poverty to working class and you've finally got some money. That actually does give you. No one wants to be poor. God doesn't want you to be, you know, that's not up. That is never something you aspire for, right? But it's interesting. You would think it would significantly increase your life satisfaction. It doesn't do it. People experience a social lift, but the degree of life satisfaction is not matched by it. Reminding us yet again that if you define yourself by these things, you think you're going to get content, you are chasing a dream, you are chasing the wind, you are chasing a mist. It is meaningless, 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 like a mist that just dissipates into the air. It is a dead end. So what do we do? Well, if that's the better way of living, that is in terms of seeing life as gifts, and seeing relationships as critical, then the thing that matters the most, the thing that he almost can't wait till the end of the book to give you the answer, because most of the time he's trying to keep you out of the answer, right? He's trying to nosedive you into the problem and really let you swim in despair. But occasionally he has to bring God into it, like a shaft of light that comes into this dark book. We read in Ecclesiastes 5 that what's not meaningless is the fear of the Lord, so we can serve him without fear. Let's listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth, so let your words be few. And then in verse 7, he talks about the fear of the Lord. That's how the book ends. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That there is no, every pathway, dead end, dead end, dead end, dead end. But fearing God who lives forever, so I can serve him without fear. Now that is where life is found. Here it's shaped in a certain way. He says, when you go to the temple, when you gather with God's people, when you hear God's word, take a position of being a listener. I guess that's a challenge for you right now. What's actually going on for you right now as you hear the word from Ecclesiastes? Don't tell God what you think. Rather, let him tell you what he thinks. Let him tell you what you ought to think. That's what repentance is, thinking his thoughts after him. Don't tell God what he should be doing. Let God tell you what you should be doing. Think about those things. Don't tell God what Don't tell God what he ought to be thinking. Tell God, let God tell you what you ought to be thinking. Let him tell you that you've been made in the image of God, that you've been created out of nothing. Let him tell you that you have been made in his image to live for his glory. Let him tell you that you have fallen short of that and broken his heart, his will, his law. Let him tell you that there is a hell and there is a heaven. And let him tell you that he sent his son to save you from a place of utter darkness. Let him tell you that. And then think his thoughts. Change the way you think so you think like him. Let him tell you what to do instead of you telling him what to do. Let him tell you that you need to repent and turn away from sin and live for him. Let him tell you that these things are meaningless without him. And let him tell you that with him, all these things now matter. That every decision you make has consequences that go on for eternity. Let him tell you what you've been hearing from me now for some time. That God has selective memory, eh? That he will remember your sins no more if you're in Christ Jesus, and only if you're in Christ Jesus. He will remember your sins no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done. You saddle up to Jesus and he will remember your sins no more, gone. But he will remember everything you've done for him. Every moment of every day and every job you've ever had as a Christian. Every time you treated your customers or your boss or your peers properly, that's remembered, recorded, and will be rewarded for all eternity. Every time you use the funds that God has entrusted to you so that you can bless your family and bless the kingdom of God, that will always be remembered, recorded, and finally rewarded on the last day. Oh, no, with Jesus, we don't live under the sun. We live through the sun. We live for the sun. And none of it is a waste of time. Everything has meaning. Every choice matters to the glory of God. So listen, trust, and guard your lips from false promises, because in the end, your integrity is you. You know, King David talks about how God's joy is found in his integrity. And can I say, you are your words. Here, the writer goes on a little discussion about the importance of keeping our vows, because we'll be judged by every word we've ever spoken. And God is a promise keeper, expects his people to be promise keepers. If you say you're going to do something, do it. I know not all promises are equally weighted. A promise in a marriage vow has a different weight to it than a promise that I'll come over to your place for dinner. There may be a reason to break that vow. It may be that you're sick and can't do it. That's legitimate. But for too often, too many of us make vows, promises, and don't keep them. We sit loosely with our words. If you want to be like God, you'll be a promise maker and a promise keeper. Better to promise less, keep more. You know, the reason why once we did this, never again, we entrusted our rosters to a young Christian. They nearly lost their faith. They couldn't believe how they saw the soft underbelly of the church. People who made promises, said, I'll be there, and just didn't follow through with what they said. And I just couldn't believe it. But Ray, they said, but aren't we supposed to keep our word? Doesn't Jesus say, let your yes be yes, your no, no, and everything else comes from the evil one? Yeah, I said, that's right. I said, that's right. That's right. Be a people of your word, friends. Means if you're going to go to say you're going to do something, do it. You know, I've been hearing some, I'll close now, but I just want to close with this story. I've been listening to some really good sermons, and the preacher has been Sarkis Garabedian. I've been going to the hospital and having some quiet times of coffee time with him just to encourage him at this time. His son, as I said, has major spinal injuries, and, you know, he thinks I'm blessing him, but really I'm getting much more out of it. And I asked him, I said, Sarkis, is it possible, as I think about contentment, is it possible for you to be content in this situation? And he thought for a moment. He said, you know, I'm really content. He said, I don't think I've ever been more content in my life. I said, really? Tell me more. Your son's in hospital with spinal injury. He could be a quadriplegic. Are you telling me you're content at this point? I said, tell me more. And he said, well, God has put me in a place where, he says, I'm an entrepreneur. I can talk my way out of anything. He said, I can't talk my way out of this. I can't negotiate my way out of this. I can't get myself out of this. I've been hemmed in and shoved into a corner, and all I've got is God and his promises. all I've got is to trust him, his word, and love him. And he said, I just love being there. I've never been there quite like this. He said, it's almost like a second conversion for me. He was a Christian all that other time, but there is a clarity. And as he spoke, I started to feel a little bit jealous. I'm not jealous for the tragedy that's provoked it, but oh, I am jealous for what he's learning in it. He said, and I quote, he said, when I go home, sometimes to pick up stuff from the house, I start to look at this and then I get slightly distracted. He said, I don't like it. He said, I'm almost afraid to leave the hospital because I've come to that point where I think Asaph did in Psalm 73, verse 25, when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. Let us pray that we will find ourselves at that point without the tragedies. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for our brother Sarkis, who has preached to us all in that brief account. And Father, we want Jake healed, absolutely. And we pray confidently knowing you can do it. But Father, there is a contentment that some of us have and others don't. A contentment that we think will be only achieved when we get something more. Only to find that everything we need to be content, we have in our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Father, we want to be able to say with Sarkis and with Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. May that glorious singularity and that clarity be ours forevermore. Amen.